1 Corinthians 9, we're going to be there in just a moment. Did y'all see the Texans this afternoon? I didn't see the end of the game, but I'm pretty sure they were comfortably enough ahead that they won. Football season is here, right? Well, it's almost here. It's getting here. And you know what that means. Raiders football. No, y'all will be watching the Texans, and I will too. I know that. But football season is almost here. The Apostle Paul has something to say about sports, but he's really not talking about sports in this passage, is he? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with me, beginning in verse 24. The Apostle says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Speaking of sports, just recently, there we go, maybe now you can hear me. 2016 Summer Olympic Games just ended, and there were a lot of neat things that were going on. There were a lot of medal winnings that were happening. The U.S. took home 121 medals. 121. China was second with 70. That's a big difference, right? The Americans brought home 46 gold medals, 37 silver medals, 38 bronze medals. There were 33 Texan Olympians who together brought home 22 medals. I think that's pretty exciting. But you got to ask yourself, how? How did they do that? That's big stuff. Well, they worked hard. They understood the significance of the commitment that they were making, and they devoted themselves to that commitment. And here in the passage that we just read, Paul reminded us that we're after a pretty significant reward as well. And it's going to take it's going to take all of our commitment. If we're going to be able to achieve the prize, we're going to have to keep our eyes in the prize, and we're going to have to strive as hard as we can to make sure that we get what it is that we're after. And think about it. He tells us that there's a game plan here. There is a way that we can live out our Christianity that shows we're serious about what it is that we say we want and how it is that we're going to get there. And so Paul tells us that we're going to do it in a way that's not willy-nilly. And he uses two common athletes to help us understand that. Runners and boxers. Now, runners run and boxers box, right? But runners don't run just willy-nilly. They're not running all over the track. They've got lanes to stay inside, and they've got rules that they've got to follow. Boxers are the same way. They don't just close their eyes and put their head down and flail about wildly. I mean, I would do that, but that's not what real boxers do. They know that there is a strategy to their boxing. It's been called the sweet science because it's more than just beating people up. There's a way that you do it. And Paul says, I don't do it as though a boxer who just beats the air. There's something to this. And he wants us to understand the necessity of understanding that as well. Yes, we need to stop beating the air. We need to understand what it means to really have a strategy to our Christianity if we're going to achieve the prize. And so Paul helps us here. He reminds us to stop beating the air, first of all, by having a definite goal. Look with me, if you will, in verse 24, about halfway through verse 24. He says, "Run in such a way that you may win." Why? Because only one receives the prize. There's a prize. Now, for the Olympians, everybody had their eyes on the gold prize. That's what everybody wanted. Now, some got silver and some got bronze, and that's still a pretty significant achievement. But Paul says, you've got a prize as well. He talks about an imperishable wreath that the athletes got. He says, we're looking for something that's much longer lasting, an imperishable wreath. He spoke of the perishable one that those athletes got. We want something that's enduring, that's going to last forever. So he says, have this as your definite goal. And you and I can do that. Every Christian needs to be a purpose-oriented person. You remember that book that came out a while back, the Purpose-Driven Church, the Purpose-Driven Life, and all that? And I've got some certain quibbles about the theology that author holds to, but I like that idea. Being a person who understands that your life has purpose. God has given you a purpose. He wants to understand that you've got something that you can look forward to. And for the Christian, that's heaven. Look with me. Leave your marker in 1 Corinthians 9. We'll be back there, but make a right with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 beginning in verse 3. 1 Peter 1 beginning in verse 3. The apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." I don't have any rich uncles who are about to leave me a lot of money. But if they did, I have an idea that I would probably spend that money on the things that I need and the things that make life comfortable. And probably there would be an end to that money, to that inheritance, after I've frittered it away. But can you imagine having something so valuable, so enduring, so eternal, that you could never spend it all, that you can never get to the bottom of it? He tells us here there is something that is eternal for you, undefiled, that is imperishable, that'll never fade away, and it's yours. It's got your name on it. Over in the book of Hebrews, make a left with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11 tells us about those awesome saints of old who had understood their conviction to work toward the things that God had promised them. In Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 13, it tells us about certain ones, Abraham and Sarah, and he said, "All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they recognized that there is something beyond this life that they wanted that superseded and that transcended everything in this life." And it says in verse 14 that those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, they came from the land of the Chaldeans. And Abraham, if he wanted to go back, he could have gone back there. But that's not the country that he was thinking of. He was thinking of a better country. He was thinking of a heavenly one. And that's what it tells us in verse 16. "As it is, they desire a better country." That is a heavenly one. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a place for them." Why? Because they were focused. They understood that there is something better. It's always before me, and I've got to work step by step to get to that. That's my goal, those saints of old said. And it's for you and I as well. I know it's easy to lose your focus with all the distractions that are going on. There's your job, there's the kids, there's all kinds of things that work in this world to try to take your focus away from what is utterly more important than those things. And Jesus reminds us in his Sermon on the Mountain in Matthew 6 and verse 33 to seek first the kingdom of God. Why? Because that's the most important. That's the prize that we want. That is what is going to help us get the ultimate prize. Heaven. We want that, don't we? So let me ask you this morning, or this evening, as you're thinking about heaven, what are your goals? How are you going to work to achieve your prize? What are your goals for worship? What do you want from worship? I mean, I know we need to get together and aside from just being here, that's one goal. We want to make sure that we check off that list of five acts of worship. That's important too. But are your goals for worship even more than that? What about your goals to honor God in your worship? What about your goals to edify and build up, encourage your brothers and sisters? What about your goals to help yourself to become more spiritual, to really seek after those things that you can't touch and feel but yet are more important anyway? What are your goals for Bible class? Do you even attend Bible class? It's not just something that we offer because we have Bible classrooms. It's an opportunity for us to learn together, to put our minds together directed towards the Word of God. And it's an opportunity that we have to better ourselves. So when you arrive for Bible class, what are your goals? Do you arrive having read the lesson already, maybe gone through the passages that are in that lesson? Do you arrive maybe with your questions answered if you're working from a workbook, even if the teacher's already told you we're not going to be looking at those questions? Do you arrive for Bible class prepared, completely prepared for your study? What are your goals just for service to God? What do you hope to get out of your Christianity? Do you invest yourself in helping others? I've spoken before about so many wonderful folks in this congregation who do so much behind the scenes. Certainly our elders, our deacons, Mark, but also others. Just people who want to do what they can for others. You think it's only about doing something for others that drives them? No, I don't. I think there's a greater motivation behind that. I think that they're seeking this heavenly country, and helping others helps them to seek that heavenly country. So they show up, they bone up, and they own up to those things that are ultimately more important. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul tells us we can stop beating the air by observing the rules. He says at the beginning of verse 25 that everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And that's not hard to understand, right? We have rules everywhere in our civil life. We are governed by the laws, the civil laws that we obey. At school, our kids have rules that they need to obey. In sports, a runner has to stay on track, right? You've got to, if you're a hurdler, you got to make sure that you make those hurdles. If you're a boxer, you want to no low blows, and you've got to stay inside the ring, and you can't just grab somebody's head and rabbit punch them a bunch of times. There are rules that you've got to follow, right? And certainly it's that way for us as well. Now, we look at the world around us, and we can see that there are a lot of folks who don't have any qualms about breaking the rules, and yet expect to be honored and glorified for the supposed achievements that they made in spite of breaking those rules. I don't know if you remember some athletes back in the 80s, Carl Lewis, Ben Johnson, Florence Joyner. Those were considered back then some of the fastest people on earth. And yet Ben Johnson, Florence Joyner, they were dogged continually by allegations of doping, of performance enhancement, that were certainly against the rules. More recently, Lance Armstrong, who for years denied ever taking any performance-enhancing drugs. And then finally, on nationally televised television in an interview with Oprah Winfrey, said, yeah, I did it. After denying it for years. More recently, Ryan Lochte and some others, some other teammates of his, vandalized the bathroom and tried to make it seem as though it were something that it wasn't. And now all the focus is on that. And they're wondering, well, what about the swimming I did? What about the stuff I did? Well, everything's focused on the breaking of the rules. Rules are important. Who can forget Mike Tyson and his biting of Evander Holyfield's ear not once but twice in the same fight? Forever we will think of Mike Tyson as an ear biter, right? When you break the rules, that's significant and it has an impact. God's word for us is our rule book. It's our guidebook. And there are plenty of passages that help us understand how important it is to stay within it. Look with me at 2 John, the little book of 2 John. 2 John. In 2 John, read with me if you will, beginning in verse 9. 2 John and in verse 9, the apostle says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Now, whether he's talking about the doctrine concerning Christ or the doctrine that Christ himself taught doesn't really matter. It's all the same thing. He says there are parameters within which we must remain. He says if we don't, that person does not have God. But the one who abides in the teaching, the one who stays within those parameters that God has established, he has both the Father and the Son. And he goes so far as to say if anybody comes and isn't doing that, then don't give them the time of day. Don't give them any opportunity to think that you condone or tolerate what it is that they're doing if they're breaking the rules. Jesus told us over in the book of John, look with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12. In John 12 and in verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. The word I spoke. Do you think Jesus is serious about the parameters that he set down, the ones that he told his disciples to go out and teach all the world? He said to observe all that I've commanded you, and I am with you even to the end of the age, in Matthew chapter 28. If Jesus was that serious about it, then you and I ought to be as well. Because have you ever really heard of anybody rightly winning something after breaking the rules? You know, there was another Olympian athlete a while back, Marion Jones. She was a superb athlete, but she admitted to steroids, and all the medals that she won were taken away from her. God tells us through his servant Paul, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. But Paul isn't talking about sports, is he? He's reminding us about the importance of sticking to the Word of God, making sure that we observe the best rules that are ultimately meant for our best well-being. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you'll go back there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about not beating the air by training properly. In verses 26 and 27, the apostle says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. Paul understood the necessity of practicing what he preached. You know, when we were watching the Olympics a couple of weeks ago when they were on every night, we got the opportunity to watch. It was mostly swimmers and gymnasts that were on during prime time. And there was one interview that NBC had with the Final Five. You remember those five gymnasts, those young girls, a couple of them from Texas, who won medals? There was one young lady, Allie Raisman. And she was talking about the dedication that they had put into just getting to the Olympics. She said, you know, while all our friends were off having fun, you know, just hanging out or having pizza, we were in the gym. One young lady who came home with a boatload of medals, Simone Biles, went out of public school into private school so that she could devote even, not private school, it was homeschool, so that she could devote even more time to her training. 32 to 40 hours a week. That's a full-time job. Training. In the gym, practicing, working out, exercising, making sure that you're getting the best instruction possible. Now, our training concerns two realms. First, there's a mental aspect to it, an intellectual one. In Romans chapter 12, if you'll go there with me, Romans chapter 12, look with me in verse 2. Romans 12 and in verse 2. The apostle says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? How am I going to change so radically? By the renewing of your mind. See, there's a mental aspect to your Christianity. If it's in here first, it'll be in your life. But it's got to be in here first, right? He reminds us of the importance of thinking. So many people think that when you become a Christian, you check your brains at the door, that it's not a thinking man's pursuit. But Paul says, oh, you need every bit of your intellectual prowess so that you can become the person, he says, who proves what the will of God is. You want to be able to show people that there is something to this Christianity. And he says, the way that you start is by changing how you think, by preparing yourself. You know, there was one picture that will live on forever of Michael Phelps as he was sitting, waiting for his turn to swim. Any of you see this picture? Did you see it during the Olympics when he was sitting in the corner and he's got his hoodie on and he's got this scowl and he's just staring at the floor? He was thinking about his race coming up. There was a guy in front of him who was actually a guy who had beat him before, and maybe he was thinking about him. But Michael Phelps was sitting there, I'm convinced, thinking about what was coming up. He was preparing himself mentally. God's Word is what helps us prepare ourselves mentally. We've got to get it inside of us. We get into it so that we can get it into us. We prepare ourselves so that we can continue our training in the physical realm. In Hebrews chapter 5, go there with me. Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews 5, The Hebrew writer reminds us of how important it is to live out what it is that we learn. In Hebrews 5 and verse 14, he says, "Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Who because of practice, your version may say by reason of use. The implication is that the things that they have learned have helped them because they have put them into practice. And he says this right after he scolds them for not becoming more mature. He says, this is how you become mature, by putting into practice what it is you've learned. And why do you come to Bible classes and worship assemblies? Why do you spend countless hours week after week after week listening to Mark and I or your Bible class teacher go on and on and on about this book? Is it so that you can acquire some knowledge? Well, sure, I hope so. But is it so that you can say, you know what, I can do that. This is practical. This helps me become not only a better person, but it helps me honor God and bless my brothers and sisters as well. Whatever God has for us in His Word is ultimately practical. It helps us achieve the prize that we're talking about. But it takes courage, dedication, discipline, and ultimately, it's worth it. It takes you being methodical and consistent in how you're going to do it, in your study. I hope that you're studying at home, that all the study you get is not just from the Bible classes that you attend here, but that you carve time out of your already busy schedules to not just read the Word of God. That's important. We're going to be doing that beginning in another week or so, but studying the Word of God, maybe investing in some study tools, concordances, commentaries, Bible dictionaries, books that will help you to better understand the Word. Now, you don't need those, but they're helpful. And they can help you. What are you doing consistently and methodical in your prayer life? Do you pray as much as you should? In your worship? In your service to God? You may say, well, Zeke, it's not easy. I've got 1,000 things to do and I can't always fit that stuff in. Well, listen, God never said it was going to be easy. But He does tell us in this book that it'll be worth it. But it takes your diligence to make it so. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul tells us about the need to value the prize more than anything. Every athlete who has ever won at the Olympics has been an example of somebody who pours themselves into their sport. They devote themselves to it. Why? So that they can get a trinket. This is usually how they stand on the podium, right? They've got the gold medal winner in the middle and then the silver to his right and the bronze medal winner to his left. In this gold medal, there is just gold plating. The heft of it is silver and some other metals. It is a medal of metals. It's made of a bunch of different metals. And the intrinsic value of that gold medal, it's about $600. That's what it costs to make that medal. The silver medal is worth intrinsically about $300, given the price of today's silver. The bronze medal is worth about a pile of pennies, because that's mostly what it is. It's copper and zinc. And it's not, I mean, the intrinsic value is so low, they don't even give it a worth. You can say it's worth less than $10. But do you think the winners who win it are thinking of how much that gold in that medal is worth or how much that silver is worth? You know, we hear a lot about the Olympic athletes who came home with all these winners. You know, in Texas, the big buzz is Simone Biles, and what a wonderful job she did. She won 5 medals altogether, 4 gold, 1 bronze. What a wonderful athlete that young lady is and how much she had to overcome. This is a woman named Clarissa Shields. She's a boxer, and I like boxing. She's the first woman boxer to win 2 gold medals in that sport. And she was so happy that when she came to the 2016 Olympics, she brought her 2012 gold medal with her. Do you think this young lady was thinking about the intrinsic worth of those medals? Okay, I'm holding up $1,200? No. What those medals meant to her was far, far, far more than anything that those metals themselves were actually made of. And yet we see people all around us who pour themselves into attaining things that they think are prizes, but never, ever, ever satisfy. And we're smack dab in a culture that teaches that. We live in a world of information. You've got in your phone access to more information than I certainly had growing up. I remember when Cheryl and I were first trying to raise our oldest daughter, we bought her a set of encyclopedias. Remember that when encyclopedia salesmen would come to your house? I think we spent almost $1,000 on that set of encyclopedias. Now you can get that stuff on your phone for free. You know, you've got so much information available. But it's been said that we have more information, but less wisdom. We make more money, but we feel less secure. We buy more stuff, but we enjoy it less. We have bigger houses, but even more broken homes. What's the profit in that? What's the benefit of that? The Lord tells us, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will you give for your soul? What's it worth to you? This essence of who you are that you can't touch or see or feel, but is really who you are. What is that worth to you? I'll tell you what it was worth to Jesus. It was worth for him to come to earth, to be born as one of his own creation, to be bombastically, cruelly treated, to be murdered for you. That's what it was worth to him. See, the trick is in placing the proper value on those things that are unseen. But it's up to you and me to discover what those truly valuable things really are. I ran across a neat story recently. There was a guy who was talking to a friend of his, and he told him about a Bible that he found in an old attic of a house that he had bought, and he threw it out. He says, "Why'd you do that?" He says, "Well, I couldn't read it. It had all kinds of frilly writing in it, and it was printed by somebody Guten something." And he said, "What? A Gutenberg Bible?" He says, "That thing is worth millions. In fact, one just sold for $2 million. He says, "Well, mine wouldn't have brought a dollar." He says, "It was scribbled all in German by some guy named Martin Luther." The point is that if we never realize what is really valuable, we're going to miss the greatest prize ever. These things that we've spoken about tonight are simple. They're not hard to understand. Having a clear goal, observing the rules, training properly, valuing the prize are things that Mark and I talk about all the time. But it's up to us, you and me, to recognize how important it is to value the most valuable prize that's ever been promised to you. And never, never, never give up. In a moment, we're going to sing a song. And that song is intended to get you to realize your opportunity this evening to strive for the prize. I look out over the congregation. I see that most are Christians. But maybe you're not. Maybe you need to surrender to Jesus and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. We can do that this evening before we leave this place. If you've done that and you recognize that all those distractions we've spoken about before have really gotten in your way and you need to rededicate, resolve yourself to keep your eyes on the prize, we want to help you. Can we? Please come now while we stand and sing.